I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. This is after a declaration of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And the concluding statement that is made in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. In verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing as we come to his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this and every portion of Revelation. Father, we thank you for those things that you have revealed, and you have revealed them that we might know them and embrace them, and to the degree that it contains our duty, that we would do what we have found written in your word. And do help us, Father, to understand better today who you are and who we are. And Father, to have hearts that bow before you as our creator, as our lawgiver, as our judge, and as our savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we are told two great truths which we as believers must always remember. And the first is that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, there are things which only God knows, and which God does that we do not know. We don't know. He's God and we are not. That's going to be a constant refrain in the ministry. Whatever we know, we have to recognize we don't know everything. We don't know everything about anything. And God knows everything about everything. But the text goes on to say, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do according to all his word. That is, that we may obey everything that God has revealed. Now, we need to keep that tension in mind when we come to a passage like this. This is a passage in which things are revealed, and they are revealed for us. And in a passage like this, we are given something of an insight into some of the secret counsels of God. Things that God had kept hidden, God is now revealing. But God, in revealing this, does not reveal everything. And because he doesn't reveal everything, this does not tell us everything about God and about his ways. And if we treat it as though it does, then this is the kind of passage that could lead us to fatalism. I mean, if we just take the general premise, well, God's the potter and we're the clay. I mean, what do you say about that? I mean, if God is the one who makes and molds and fashions everything, and we are inanimate clay, then that means that nothing we do matters, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's what can happen and has happened to some as they've studied a passage like this. It's led them to a kind of spiritual fatalism. It's a passage that has led some to lose any burden or concern they might have for the souls of others. Well, if God has mercy on whomever he wills, and is gracious to whomever he will be gracious, then it doesn't matter what we do. It is all of God. Therefore, none of this other stuff matters. That's a conclusion that we are not warranted to draw from this passage. Now, because some have drawn those conclusions, others have rejected some of what is quite clear about this passage, saying, well, it can't mean that. Because we're not robots and we're not pawns, then God cannot be as sovereign as he is, as he appears to be in this passage. Now, neither of those responses ought to be tolerated in our hearts. Now, we remind ourselves in coming to this text that this text is part of an extensive argument in which Paul is now wrestling with the unbelief of his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Israelites. He loves them, and he asserts that they have known so much of the divine favor, and they have received so many divine promises that he is initially heartbroken and perplexed. And as he works his way through this dilemma, he is driven not away from his Bible, but toward his Bible for answers. What has God revealed about his people and about himself? What has God revealed about the nature of his saving grace? Does it really come through bloodlines? Is this saving mercy known to all the physical descendants of Abraham? And he answers that very clearly, no. And in fact, that's not just a deduction that he kind of comes up with. He realizes and teaches us that from the very beginning, this is God's plan. The very first offspring of Abraham is Ishmael. Ishmael is the physical seed of Abraham. But he is not a child of promise. The next example is that of Jacob and Esau. And with the two children, while they're in the womb, before they had done anything, Paul says, good or evil, God determined that the older would serve the younger and that the promise would go through Jacob and not through Esau. One becomes, as it were, the child of the flesh, and the other is the child of the promise, and it is all to show us that it is God who shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. And because it is mercy, and because it is grace, it is unmoved by, merit does not come into play. Bloodlines do not come into play, not if it's mercy and not if it's grace. Grace is, by definition, sovereign. Nothing impels it to be moved other than the one who chose that grace. Now, having rooted that truth in the revelation of God, Paul opens up the fact that we might now struggle with God's right to act that way. Now, does that happen? Do people ever struggle with God's assertions? Have you ever done that in your own life? That you've come to a passage in the Word of God in which God says, I'm going to do this and I'm going to be that way. And the initial thought is, that's not right. That's not fair. And though we covered some of this material last week, I want to deal with it more fully this morning. And I'm not going to deal with it as fully as I had intended to. I was thinking about that even in the hymns that I chose. I chose the hymns on Friday. And on Friday, I thought the message would go one place. And by Saturday and Sunday morning, it goes slightly differently. And I may come back to where I had originally intended this to go by way of a more general application of this truth. I think it would be good for us to meditate upon this more general reality of who we are under the sovereignty of God. The potter and clay imagery goes beyond what is simply stated here. But I do want to deal with this matter of the potter and clay this morning. And as I do so, I want to do it under four headings. I want to deal, first of all, with the imagery employed. Secondly, with the impudent question of the clay. Thirdly, with the right of the potter. And then finally, the revealed purposes of the potter. So consider, first of all, the imagery employed. So the first thing I want to say about this is that this is imagery, okay? This is an illustration. So God is not literally a potter, and we are not literally clay. And he's just using this as an illustration, and the illustration is to illustrate from the lesser to the greater. That if this is true in a very mundane way that all of us can relate to and understand, then this much more is true of God. So it is an illustration, and therefore it is limited, and it ought not to be stretched beyond what is intended. Taken in isolation, you could say that this teaches us that all of us are just puppets, that we have no will at all. And the text here and elsewhere shows that that's not what Paul is desiring to demonstrate. Now, in using this illustration, Paul is not creating it afresh. He's actually relying on some Old Testament illustration. This is an old illustration. So sometimes a preacher will say, I'm going to tell you an old story, not the first preacher to tell this. This has been told many times. Well, this is an old illustration, and it goes back most particularly to Isaiah 29. In fact, it's almost a direct quotation, and I'm kind of surprised in our translation that it's not. Sometimes when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's blocked off in a way that you recognize that's an Old Testament quotation. That's not done here, but listen to Isaiah 29, and you'll see how closely related these two passages are. Now, the context of Isaiah 29 is the impending judgment upon Judah. And he speaks to them about their religious blindness and stupor. He talks about that he's blinded the eyes or the mouth, or he's covered the mouths of their prophets, and he's covered the eyes of their seers. And that is to say that their religious instruction is blind and dumb. And it is in that context that Isaiah says the words that Jesus quotes, that we've quoted very often. These people draw near to me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. That's in this particular passage. And so there is a heartless formalism, religious delusion, the same kind of thing that marked the generation that Jesus ministered to. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 29. He's drawing a parallel between the pre-judgment Judah and his own generation, that they are very much the same, outwardly religious, but denying the power and the heart thereof. And the same continues to be true in Paul's day. Now, the people in Isaiah 29 argue against this assessment, thinking they can, in fact, fool God with their rituals and outward conformity. And it is then that we read in Isaiah 29, verse 14, these words, "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." Paul quotes that also, "and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" Now it comes to this. "Surely you have these things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And he says, here's your basic problem. You have the potter and clay turned upside down. You live and act as though you were in charge. You live and act as though you are the ultimate reality. You live and act as though God is made in your image, and that God does your bidding rather than the other way around. In fact, this is much religion, is it not? People have created their own gods, and in doing so, we're the potter, and those gods are the clay. We mold and make them the way that we desire. Now, I'm not going to take the time. It's in my notes, but I'm going to just encourage you to read it. There was another passage in which this imagery is employed, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 18, and you can start at verse 1 and read through to verse 11. And in that context, Jeremiah is, God instructs him to go to a potter's house and to watch that potter as he works at the wheel, and as he makes something, that clay pot is marred in the hand of the potter, and so he makes it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. And the imagery again there is that Israel is like that clay in the hands of its sovereign potter. It was marred, and God is going to bring judgment upon it and remake it and refashion it, and that God has the right to do that. That's what that passage is teaching. So here again is what is being said. This is the main argument. If you went to that potter's house, and you saw the potter at his wheel, and he gets the clay spinning on the wheel, and as he's making it, the clay becomes marred, the pot gets off whack, and he takes it and folds it and smashes it and puts water on it and decides now to make something different out of it. Is anybody going to say, excuse me, Mr. Potter, who do you think you are to do that with that piece of clay? I mean, wouldn't you argue in this case for the sovereignty of the potter? The potter can make whatever it is that he wants to. It's something that he has the right to determine. Now, that's the major illustration that Paul wants to use. So Paul will go on to speak about a potter getting clay from one source. And from that source, they're like, you know, so clay generally then comes in like these buckets and little plastic lining. And you take it out and you dump it out and you take a knife and you carve it in half. So clay is all in one pot. And he's going to make that day. He decides to make two things. And on one, he makes one of the most beautiful vases, a vase, and very high, and something that he can take and sell perhaps for hundreds of dollars. But at the same time, he knows somebody who needs a bedpan, a toilet. And from the same source, he makes one something that you would prominently display in your house and the other that you would hide away behind closed doors. And who's to say you can't do that? Potter, you have no right from the same clay to make one a vessel of honor and another a vessel of dishonor. And the potter would say, well, of course I do. Of course I have the right. Who would deny that right to a potter? And as Paul's telling that story, or as Jeremiah tells the story, or Isaiah tells the story, everybody goes along with it, and you recognize, well, of course, the potter has that right. The clay cannot talk and say, why did you make me like this? Well, you are clay in the hands of a potter. And there are these matters, even the matters of choosing or rejecting, where we recognize, all right, a potter has right over clay. Let me give you another illustration. Let's imagine a lovely young lady who has several suitors. So like in one of these Jane Austen novels or something. I don't know if this ever happened in a Jane Austen novel. But let's say that this particular young lady has four men all vying for her affections. Now, what is she going to do? Is she going to marry all four of them? Now, what's going to happen in the story? She's going to choose one of them. Does she have the right to do that? It's her life. It's her heart. It's her love. Does she have the right, does she have the sovereign right to say yes to one, and in saying yes to the one, to say no to the others? I'll use a sport analogy. Is it right for us as fans to get angry at a ball player who has three teams interested in him, and he decides against your wishes to go to another city and join another team, and for whatever reason, maybe he thinks it's a better team with a better prospect of winning a championship, or it's closer to his family, or he was a fan, or gasp that he's making more money. Now, you might get angry, but do you deny him the right to make that decision? Is that not his decision to make? You see, the fans say, no, we want to make that decision. And we will be angry at your display of sovereignty. The three suitors who were rejected are angry and hurt. Why did you choose him and not me? Et cetera, et cetera. Rather than recognizing it's her life, it's her heart, she can make that decision. Well, in regard to these big things that Paul is developing, if we will allow human beings to have their right, if we'll allow a potter to deal with his clay, then will we deny God his authority? Who has ultimate authority? God does. That's why Paul uses this, is that God has that authority. Now, in light of that, let's consider the impudent questions of the clay. The impudent questions, plural, of the clay, and there are two primary questions from the text. The first is, all right, God, if all of this is true, then why do you find fault? Now, that might seem like logical, right? Because he's just used the illustration of Pharaoh. I raised up Pharaoh and allowed his heart to be hardened and brought about a hardening in his heart in order that I might more fully demonstrate my power and my glory. Now, what happened to Pharaoh? What do you believe happened to Pharaoh in the end spiritually? Where do we think Pharaoh is today? Well, he's in hell. And the question of somebody is, well, then that's not fair. In the scriptures, it was predicted that somebody was going to betray Jesus. A near companion, a friend. And Jesus said to that one then, woe to him who betrays me. So it'd be better if he'd never been born. And yet, in accordance with the fulfillment of Scripture, Judas was going to betray Jesus, and Jesus says he's also morally culpable. And that's why I say, brother, you can't. There are secret things that belong to God. There are things that are revealed. There are parts of this we understand. There's a part of this we say, God, only you can figure that out. But the question that people raise is God then unfair? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? What if God does this? What if God makes somebody in that way? Then is God going to judge Pharaoh for doing what God determined would be done? Is God going to allow Judas to be judged for the fulfillment of the scriptures? And the heart of man is to be angry with that. That's what's being brought out here. The second question is found in verse 20, and it's this: why did you make me like this? Why did you make me like this? It's not right. It's not fair. I don't want to be like this. And I was going to deal with, and maybe perhaps come back and deal with this, that there was a whole host of ways in which we struggle with sweet submission to the will of God in regard to how he has made us in the circumstances of our life. There is a broader application here. In regard to the first question, Paul says, who are you, O man? The emphasis is on this. You are a person. You're a human being. You don't know everything. There are things hidden from you that belong to God. And there are places that you do not have the right or the power to go. It belongs to God only. And the person says, it's not fair, or it doesn't make sense. And Paul reminds us, you need to remember who you are. That you're not just a man, but a sinful man. Now, that does not mean that human beings are not full of dignity and honor and all of the rest. It does, however, mean that we are created and limited. And as we said last Lord's Day, that we are not God. And that's really the fundamental passion behind this, is how dare God be God and not allow us to be God? The first temptation in the garden was this. It wasn't, oh, how tasty is that fruit. It's not like, oh, you won't believe how good this tastes. It was that in eating it, you would become like God, and you would therefore determine what is good and evil. You get to decide, not God. How dare God weigh in on what is just and what is unjust? This is the whole ethic of our society at this moment. And if some will do what they desire to do, get in power and will strive to do this, it is to make biblical Christianity illegal. To say that it is ethically immoral for the Bible to determine what is right and what is wrong, and to call it hate speech and all of the rest. And by doing that, what we are saying is that, listen, you can have religion as long as it's on our terms. You can have religion, and you can even have you call him Jesus if you want to, as long as he adapts to the morality of our day. How dare God call this or that sin, say that this is good and this is bad? We get to do that. The clay gets to do that. And Paul says, who are you to answer back to God? And now the potter and clay illustration. It's ludicrous, isn't it? I mean, it's a silly, silly illustration in a sense. Guy's working and the bedpan starts to get made and the clay's looking over at the vase. And he says, what are you making? And he says, a bedpan. I gotta be a bedpan? While my twin brother gets to have flowers stuck in it and gets to live on somebody's shelf, on the mantelpiece, and I'm going to be a stinking bedpan. And the potter says, just shut up and do what I, you know. Well, the thing is, that clay would never do that, right? I mean, clay doesn't do that. Clay doesn't act that way, but people do. And when we get to the place where our hearts begin to rage against God. And again, dear ones, there is a great gulf between a heartbroken sinner saying to God, I don't understand. Or saying to God, this hurts and this grieves me. There's all the difference in the world between that and a closed fist saying, how dare you? You understand? Who rules and reigns? Who is on high? Who are you and who is he? And again, brethren, we have to get ourselves there over and over again. To say, God, you are perfect and wise and gracious and merciful, and I am limited. And yeah, I don't get it, and I don't understand. And sometimes, yes, even with an open Bible, and I'm trying to understand what you revealed about yourself and what is happening now in the world, and God will allow that. But when it crosses over into that rebellious high-handedness that demand that the positions be reversed, and that the clay becomes the potter and the potter get himself upon the wheel so that he can be refashioned. we struggle. And that's part of our humanity. We ask, what are you doing? Like we said last time, the most oft-repeated question in the Bible is, how long? And you know, one of those how longs is asked in heaven by glorified saints who remain clay, as it were, in that sense. They don't understand. Even in glory, they don't understand all that God is doing. They don't understand God's timetable. We wonder, Lord, were you in this? And why were you in this? And why was this allowed? And we have to realize that there are secret things that belong to God, and we will not get, we don't always get in this life, and to some degree, perhaps not even in the life to come, this answer. Some years ago, when I was a student in Bible college, there was a young lady named Susie, and she had gone on a mission trip over the summer. And the bus that they were on transporting them from one place to another crashed, and a number of the students were killed. And in a testimony service at chapel, she told this, and then trembling on the point of rage, she said, "One day I'm going to stand before God and he's going to explain himself to me." And even as a young guy, just a few years in the faith, I feared, and she did a later, from what I understand, apostatize. Now, we sympathize with that to a degree, don't we? And what quells or quenches that fire? When we lost our baby boy 25 years ago, I recognized, and I told some people, I wasn't trying to be overly spiritual, that God may never, ever answer why. And that's okay. When I get to heaven, the first question on my mind is not going to be, "Hey, remember January 1994? Believe me, you want to talk about your heart being crushed? But that's not, if I ask a why, it's going to be, why did you show mercy to me? We're not going to get some of these specific answers. Job didn't. I guess Job knows now. But boy, Job wanted some answers. And Job, this godly, God-fearing man, at times bordered on that impudence, where he said, "If I could pull God out of heaven and put him on the stand, he would answer me." And when God came down and he showed up, he gave Job a theology lesson in which Job saw the glory of God, and in seeing the glory of God, and not only in a sense, yeah, Job gets very humble. "I abhor myself in dust and ashes." But his heart is also satisfied. The raging why was swallowed up in the glorious who. Do you understand? Have you been there? Has you ever gone from the one to the other? And to say, "God, it's enough for me to know it's you." All right, now, and this is why I struggle. these things go on far further, longer than I intend at times. But let's consider thirdly the right of the potter. The right of the potter. God is the creator, the one to whom and of whom are all things, the one who is over all, blessed forever. Does not the potter have power over the clay? Well, we answer, of course it does. Doesn't the carpenter have power over the wood? Well, of course he does. Does not the young lady have power over her life to decide who she's going to marry? Of course she does. Doesn't the ball player have the right to determine where he's going to play ball? And does not have God the power or right or authority over creation? Can God not determine where we are born? Can God not determine who our parents are? Do you know how different my life would be if I had godly, praying parents who disciplined me and taught me the truth from infancy? Whew. Well, God said no. Is it right for God to allow somebody to have great skill and mental power and have another be far more simple? Where does God go to get permission to ask? Who gives God counsel? Now, these are questions the prophet asks, aren't they? Who first gives to him that he should give to another? Now listen, this across the board humbles the great pride of man. And if God were not who God is, it would not just humble us, it would and should terrify us. That someone should be great and powerful is one thing. And so the scriptures say it is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this living God not only is the God who judges, as the text itself shows, he's also the God who saves and the God who shows mercy. And that brings us, fourthly and finally this morning, to see the revealed purpose of the potter. Verses 21 through 24. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? What if God determined in all of our lives to showcase something of his glory? What if God brought judgment upon vile, rebellious, wicked people who deserved it? What if God gave some people what they deserve? And in so doing shows that he hates sin and that he has wrath. In our Bible study, has anybody ever wept for the Assyrians? Who wind up dead at the gates of Jerusalem, the 185,000. Those incredibly blasphemous, idolatrous people. I don't know anybody. Have you ever shed a tear for the rapist of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did you weep when the fortunes of Nazi Germany were overturned and the camps were opened and Hitler put a bullet in his head? Are you grieved that the rape of Nanking was avenged? What if God shows his wrath on vessels of wrath? What if God dealt with the great sins of humanity and not only judged them in this life, but in eternity? I'm going to ask, maybe I'll lose some of you with this question. Have you ever been thankful there's a hell? Now, you know, we're conservative, orthodox Christians. We're supposed to believe there's a heaven and a hell. But we're kind of ashamed of that hell aspect. But have you ever been thankful there's a hell? I saw a picture this past week of a group of Klansmen in their robes beneath the sign that says, Jesus Saves. And I thank God there's a hell. That God would judge that kind of religion for the millions who have seemingly gotten away with their crimes. And how do you feel about that? Doesn't your heart burn that there should be justice? Well, aren't you thankful there is a righteous judge when that justice is denied? Are you ever offended when the sentence due to a crime is carried out by a righteous judge? Do you rejoice when men judge men? I thought some years ago when America was kind of in that phase where people thought, well, we're soft on crime. And Hollywood responded to that with movies like Dirty Harry, Clint Eastwood with his big 44 Magnum and his growl, "Make My Day." Because the idea was, well, that guy goes before a judge, he's just going to come out, let Dirty Harry do the job, and people sat and applaud. Now, part of that's perverse, but part of that was the frustrated image of God that justice against evil was not being carried out. If we will rejoice when men will judge men, will we deny that goodness of God? Or is it perhaps that you're afraid that that judgment will be turned against you and your crimes and your sins? But in this life and in eternity, God not only shows that he is the holy God of judgment, he is the God of mercy, that he might show mercy, the riches of his glory and mercy. He endured, we read, vessels of wrath. He endured and he endures with much long suffering. Here's the answer to the question, why hasn't Christ returned yet? Because this potter who does judge is long suffering. Vessels who call forth for judgment. And he doesn't sweep it all away that he might yet show mercy. Peter brings out this tension in 2 Peter 3:8-9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he reminds us here that there are those vessels like the one, that thing of clay, and the potter looks at it, and that clay deserves nothing. And the potter says, I will make of you something beautiful and wonderful, as is my right to do. And Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared beforehand. He wants us to know by doing it beforehand, that is, before we're born, before even the world is made, that it would never get into our minds that this is what we deserve. It's never earned, or as Paul says earlier in Romans, then grace is no longer grace. If it's ever works, grace ceases to be grace. God's great sovereign rule is done in long-suffering, not only toward those who will ultimately face his judgment, but for us, who in some cases for decades rebelled and rejected, who heard the truth and ignored it. And God takes from that rebellious humanity a piece of clay, as it were, and he forms it into a vessel of praise. He takes someone on the broad road to destruction and he places them on the narrow path of life. And when that person or that vessel winds up before the throne of grace and sees there the Lamb of God, he gives all the praise and all the honor and all the glory to that God. And in a new way, he says, why did you make me like this? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And Paul says, you know who those vessels of mercy are? It is made up of Jews. God is showing mercy to Jews like me, Paul could say. And like Barnabas and Peter and John and James, it's not all rejection. They're not all turning away. There is, as we will see later, a remnant according to God's purposes and election. And this grace is so full and rich and free and unmerited, as we'll go on to see in the weeks ahead, it also includes Gentiles. You want to talk about grace and you want to talk about mercy and how some people really struggled with, can they really be saved? And can they be saved by grace alone without going through all the external ritualism of Judaism? And Paul says, yes, they can. I want to close with Ephesians chapter 2. I've read verse 10. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children or vessels of wrath. We were children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Listen, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You're going to be a trophy laid out. And God can tell the story of life after life after life. And when the story is told, and whether it's a little 3-year-old praying a prayer by their Christian mama's knee, or a 14-year-old perverse kid in New York, or 60-year-old woman, or a 90-year-old, or whoever it is, they're going to become a story of the kindness and the riches of God's grace toward us in Jesus. And our lives will forever declare for all the world of angels and demons to see that by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together and to consider who you are and your asserted rights as God. And Father, we pray that we would not only be humbled, but Father, we would be sweet worshipers of our great God. And help us, Father, when our minds or hearts rage with the wise, to be subdued before the glorious revelation of who you are. We ask this mercy. We ask, Father, for your saving arm to be extended. We ask, Father, that peace might be given to every troubled heart. We pray that all glory would be given to you. In Jesus' name.